Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Join us for our plugged-in services every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. from September through May. We meet at 828 3rd Street in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin, only 25 minutes from downtown St. Paul. For more information, click on services and location at BethEmmanuel.org.
We're not going to try to cover too much ground. I just wasn't feeling very ambitious. I actually had a lot of catching up to do today, believe it or not, and so I had precious little amount of time to prepare. Nevertheless, I think I found some interesting things for us to talk about. Revelation chapter 11 is where we're at, and we're just going to be looking at the first two verses of chapter 11 tonight, where it says, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Sounds simple enough, like a simple enough two verses, but it's actually quite an interpretive puzzle. Interpreters are all over the place in trying to decide what is being communicated in these two very simple verses. It's not straightforward at all. Obviously, you know, on the surface, what's happening is John is given some sort of yardstick, like a staff, but it's a certain length, and he's to go around the temple courts measuring 1, 2, 3, and this thing is probably, you know, 3 cubits long or something like that. And so he's measuring the circumference of the temple and the courts and around the altar. So that's the inner temple, the court of the women, the court of the men, the court of the priests. But then he's told, don't measure the exterior courts, because these have been given to the Gentiles. And he's also told, strangely enough, to measure those who worship in the temple. I don't know what that means. How are you supposed to measure these people? And then he's told, finally, strangely enough, he's told that the Gentiles are going to tread the outer courts underfoot for 42 months. So there's lots of puzzles here. It's like a riddle. And I'm not sure we have everything we need to crack the riddle. In fact, I think we're missing some information. And what I'm going to try to do tonight is to make the case that we're missing information by showing you some of the information that we do have, and thereby inferring that there might have been a teaching of Yeshua, a prophecy of Yeshua, perhaps, that we are missing in regard to this prophecy, and that this is actually alluding to some well-known apostolic teaching which we have perhaps lost. First of all, the first part of the interpretive puzzle, I just want to throw this out to you. What temple are we talking about here? I know we're talking about the temple in Jerusalem, but you have to understand that there's several different temples that have existed through the course of Jewish history and will exist in the future. So first of all, there's what we call the tabernacle. Okay, that's not it. Moses' tabernacle in the wilderness. That's not what we're dealing with here, because we're talking about the temple in Jerusalem. But remember, David built the temple in Jerusalem, or actually Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. So that's called Solomon's Temple, or the first temple. And it stood until the Babylonians destroyed it in 586, before the Common Era, before Christ, right? Then, 70 years later, the generation of Ezra and Nehemiah, the returnees from Babylon, rebuilt the temple in the same location, and that's what's called the Second Temple. And the Second Temple stood and continued up until the Apostolic Era, up until 70 Common Era, when the Romans destroyed it, 40 years after the death and resurrection of our Master, right? That's called the Second Temple. The Third Temple, what's called the Third Temple, is the temple that Ezekiel foresees in a vision, starting in Ezekiel chapter 40. He foresees the temple of the Messianic era. This is also called the Temple of Messiah. This is the temple that will come when it is built or descends from heaven, two different opinions about it. But this is the temple that will be operating in the 1,000 years of the kingdom. These are the three main, these are the three temples. So first temple, second temple, third temple. And then there's another temple we can squeeze in between there, depending on how we figure how the end times are going to go down. Because there might be, according to many prophecy teachers, and according to the way you could read many of these prophecies, there might be a sort of early start at the third temple, which becomes what you could call the tribulation era temple. The temple which King Messiah will come to liberate from an oppressor, from Antichrist, in order to establish the kingdom. So, you know, we'll look at that in more detail later, that idea. So, given that I've already laid out these temples, then I have a few more to throw into the mix. And the next one is, not a temple on earth, not the temple made with hands, but the heavenly temple, of which the temple on earth is only a reflection, as we have learned. This is God's dwelling place in the heavens, right? And then finally, one last temple is the spiritual temple. The spiritual temple is the fellowship, the body of Messiah, the community of believers, the assembly of Israel, the assembly of Messiah, in a spiritual union with one another, right? This is, so we could call this the spiritual temple or the metaphorical temple. So, my question to you is, which temple are we speaking about here in Revelation chapter 11 when it says that John was given a measuring rod and sent to measure the temple courts, sent to measure the temple, but not the outer court. So, we can rule out the first temple. Why? Yeah, it's quite a while ago, and it's it's really not on the radar here. Solomon's temple is quite a while ago at this point, and furthermore, the first temple did not have any outer court, as it says. The court which is outside the temple, it didn't have one of those. We can rule out a spiritual temple, that we're talking about the temple of the fellowship of the believers, because there's just too much that's literally here, such as the altar. And then it refers to those who worship in it, and this outer court. In my opinion, maybe not. Maybe in your opinion, it is the spiritual temple. I don't know. I think we can, by the same token, we can rule out the heavenly temple because I have a hard time seeing how the Gentiles are going to overrun and trample down the outer courts of the heavenly temple. So this leaves us with really two possibilities. The second temple, which was destroyed in 70, or this future temple, the third temple, or even the tribulation era beginning prelude to the third temple. Am I being very clear here? Everybody's following me? Okay, so what's the problem with the second temple? What would be an objection to that? Yes, exactly. Okay, good point. So the second temple was destroyed in the year 70, but I have made the case that Revelation was being written in the year 95. 95 Common Era. But that's okay if you remember back, because one of the premises I began with is that the book of Revelation shows us things that have been, things that are, and things that will be. It's the revelation of the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And so it's perfectly acceptable for it to flash back, so to speak, to recent events, especially recent recent events of such a momentous, you know, significance as the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. But there is, and so that would be my, I think that would be my first choice, and I'll explain, except for one problem. There's one problem with relegating this to, with retrojecting it to a pre-70 Common Era date. And that is that it implies, the prophecy seems to imply, that while the outer courts will be given over to the nations, the inner courts and the temple itself will not. And what happened in 70 was a complete destruction. As our master said, not one stone left upon another. And the standards of the abomination of desolation were raised over the Temple Mount in the place of the temple in the year of its destruction. So, that's a difficulty with that interpretation. Nevertheless, there is one. There's a great strength to the interpretation of Second Temple as well, and that is this discussion of the court of the Gentiles. I think I should talk about that a little bit. But first, let's. No, we can talk about that now. The court outside of the temple. Does everybody see where it says this? He's to leave out. In his measuring, he's not to measure the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given over to the nations. So, in this prophecy, this seems to imply that the nations, the conquering nations, have defiled it or have taken the outer courts, whereas the inner courts of the temple remain safe. Protected, even, if you will. But it's taking a real principle from the Second Temple, especially after King Herod had remodeled the temple. You know the story of King Herod remodeling the temple? King Herod wanted to do something nice because he felt guilty for killing all the sages of the Sanhedrin. And so the only surviving sage suggested and said, well, since you put out the light of Israel, why don't you ignite the light of Israel? And so since you killed the Sanhedrin, why don't you remodel the temple? So Herod set out to remodel the temple and make it beautiful on a level that could compete with the great temples of Rome and the Roman world. But he was frustrated that the temples, the holy hill on which the temple was built, Mount Moriah, just did not have room for a magnificent structure that he wanted to build with, you know, all these colonnaded arches and so forth. And, look at these massive buildings, the disciples said. Look at these amazing buildings. So what did Herod do? Herod was a great engineer, a great builder. He said, this isn't a problem. He started with the original hill on which the temple was standing, and he took these enormous ashlar blocks of limestone, huge, huge blocks of limestone, some of the lower courses, you know, as big as this room, huge blocks of limestone, and built a retaining wall stretching out from the original temple and surrounding the original Temple Mount, but going out quite a ways, and then he filled it with backfill in order to create an artificial platform in front of the original temple. All right? So the original hill, let's say the original hill is sitting right here. Now he's essentially doubled, more than doubled, the surface area of that hilltop. And that original hill is still under there. And this is still there to this day. So you see the pictures of Jerusalem, you see the Dome of the Rock, and it's on this big platform. That platform is the artificial platform that Herod the Great built over the original Temple Mount. He didn't have to take down the temple to do this. He just expanded, and then he put on these colonnades and these porticos that surround the Temple Mount, and that's Herod's temple. But here's the thing: the area that he created isn't really part of the original. It doesn't have the same kedusha, the same sanctity as the original Mount Moriah, the original Temple Mount. And so it was agreed that the courts, these outer courts, these new outer courts on this new expansion, it was permissible for non-Jews to enter that far into those outer courts. Because they weren't really the temple proper. They were more like the front lawn of the temple. And it was in this front lawn of the temple then that we also found the money changers and the booths, I suppose, of the people selling and buying that Yeshua said, "This is my Father's house," and he tipped over their tables and so forth. And then the original, the line of the original Temple Mount was marked off with this low stone balustrade that had these signs posted every so often. And this was the dividing wall, the partition, these signs that would say that if you're not Jewish, you can't go beyond this point on the penalty of death. And so Paul makes reference to this dividing wall of partition in the book of Ephesians. And archaeologists have actually found the signs, actually found these stone signs written in different languages so that everybody could be sure to, you know, Greek and Latin and so forth. Anyway, so the result of this massive remodeling was to have outer courts that were designated court of the Gentiles. It was fabulous because then everybody got to come up and worship Hashem. You're a Gentile, you could come up and worship the God of Israel in his holy temple. You had your own space. It was fabulous. And in fact, we know that the early believers congregated out in those courts because that's Solomon's portico is on the edge of those outer courts. All right. So that gives us at least the geography and the history and the archaeology and the background for what's going on here. When he says, leave the outer court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. It is the court of the Gentiles. Okay. So in other words, the prophecy in Revelation, this vision in Revelation, is taking this division between a court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel that is divided by this dividing wall, metaphorically, to refer to a period of time when the Gentiles will have power versus a period of time when the Jewish people have power. That's how I see it. That's what's happening here. So the question is to measure the temple. Now, why would John have to Why would John have to measure the temple? I want to show you some other measurement passages. We'll start right within the same book. Turn over to Revelation 21. Here we are looking into not the second temple, not the third temple, not the temple of the Messianic era, but rather we are looking ahead into New Jerusalem of the world to come, in which it says there is no temple because the whole city is holy to the Lord. So instead of measuring the temple, this time we're going to measure the whole city. And so it says, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. So now he's going to go measure this thing, right? Which is New Jerusalem. Okay, so somehow these things have to be connected. That we're John is given a measuring rod to measure the temple. And then, in his vision of the world to come, he sees an angel that's giving a measuring rod to go and measure New Jerusalem. So these things have to be connected, right? So now let's go back into the prophets. I'm going to go to Ezekiel. I already talked about Ezekiel's vision of the third temple. I'm going to Ezekiel chapter 40. I'll start reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 6 verses. In the 25th year of our exile, so when is this happening? It's in the Babylonian exile. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, so this is after the destruction of the temple, on that same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and he brought me there. In the visions of God he brought me into the land of Israel. So Ezekiel, who's been in exile for all this time, gets a free trip to Israel. And he set me on a very high mountain. And on it, to the south, there was a structure like a city. So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gate. And the man said to me, Son of man, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, give attention to what I'm going to show you, for you have been brought here in order to show it to you. Declare to the house of Israel all that you see. And behold, there was a wall on the outside of the temple all around, and in the man's hand was a measuring rod of 6 cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Then he went to the gate, which faced east, went up its steps, measured the threshold of the gate, 1 rod in width. The other threshold, there was 1 rod in width, and so on. And we're going to get, so you get the idea. We're measuring up this future temple. And this is going to go on for several chapters of getting this tour of this future messianic era third temple. Chapter 43, verse 10. This is as the measurements have concluded and so forth. He says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. So, the measurements of the temple, the measurements of this third temple, were meant to inspire the exiles, that they should be ashamed of their sins, that they should repent and bring the redemption so that they get to enjoy this amazing new temple that Hashem is going to provide in the future. That's so much for Ezekiel. All right, now over to Zechariah. Zechariah is, of course, the next generation after Ezekiel. Zechariah is a priest. Zechariah is part of the returning community. He gets to, in other words, he gets to serve in the second temple. He's a priest serving in the second temple. And he has all these visions. And in Zechariah chapter 1, read in verse 16, one of his visions. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be rebuilt in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. All right, so what's going on in this prophecy? Zechariah is part of the returning community. Jerusalem hasn't been rebuilt yet. The temple hasn't been reestablished yet. He has a prophecy given to him to go and measure it out because it's going to happen. God is going to rebuild. He's going to rebuild the city. He's going to rebuild his holy temple. Turn over to chapter 2. We'll read the first 5 verses. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. Just like we saw regarding the New Jerusalem. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And he said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Remember they were concerned. In the book of Nehemiah, you have Nehemiah, the governor, is concerned because he hears that the returnees have come back to Jerusalem, but the city, the walls have not been reestablished. The walls are still in ruins. And so he begs the governor for permission. He receives permission from the governor to go back to Jerusalem and to oversee the project of rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. So this prophecy comes from before that, rebuilding of the walls. And it's a word of comfort to say, you know, Hashem is saying, I'll be walls of fire. Even though the walls of Jerusalem are still crumbled, I'll be walls of fire around Jerusalem. Anyway, the important thing is that we have, again, this idea of measuring off the city, measuring it off in anticipation of a future fulfillment of prophecy. So, I'm saying that these measurements, when we're going out measuring the temple and measuring the city, in the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Zechariah, these are always a prediction of a future temple. Likewise, in Revelation 21, the guy sent out to measure was measuring a future city, the future New Jerusalem. So in view of that, that would seem to me to indicate that John is having this vision after the destruction of the temple, in anticipation of the rebuilding of the temple. He's given a go measure the temple would be go measure the temple because there's going to be a temple. That would be the implication from what we're reading in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Then we're on the same page. So the only question then is, what about this? What's this trampling down my courts of the trampling of the courts, the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles for 42 months? So we'll start with the trampling. Let's start trampling. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. We should have probably, before we even started studying the book of Revelation, we probably should have learned the whole book of Daniel first, because it would have made everything easier. But it's okay. We didn't. That's all right. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel has a vision of four magnificent beasts. The four beasts represent four empires, four kingdoms that will dominate the world. The fourth one, it says in verse 7, is the terrifying, extremely strong beast with large iron teeth. And it devoured and crushed and trampled the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. And this terrible fourth beast, it turns out, is the Roman Empire. He sees the future. Daniel, even though he lived before the days of the Roman Empire, he saw the future. He saw the rise of the Roman Empire. So if you look in verse 23, it says, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from the 3 previous kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, in the Torah, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Why did I bring you here? Because I wanted you to see what the fourth beast does. The job of the fourth beast is to devour the whole earth and tread it down. The fourth beast is a trampler. That's his job. He's the trampling beast. And he treads down the other kingdoms of the earth. And how long does he do this for? For a time, times, and half a time. All right, great. That's established. Turn over to chapter 8. Just for comparison, now we're just going to compare another of Daniel's visions. Chapter 8, verse 9. We're looking now into a different period of history. Out of them came a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly proud toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. This is the Hanukkah story right here. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. So it's trampling people. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the hosts and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of sanctuary was, the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. So we see the temple again is in jeopardy. On account of the transgression, the host will be given over to this horn and the regular continual burnt offering, and it will fling truth to the ground. So yes, we have trampling going on here. Matthew chapter 5. Our Master Yeshua warns his generation. He says to the Jewish people, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. This is a prophecy, a warning about the impending judgment. He's calling on his generation to repent in order to avert the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the exile. Again, a little bit later, in the same teaching, Matthew 7:6, he says, do not give to dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before Romans. Even though it says pigs, he means Romans. Lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And then a prophecy, another prophecy of Yeshua from Luke chapter 21. When he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And which Gentiles are we talking about here? The Romans. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. All right. And what are these times of the Gentiles? We already learned that from Daniel. We already know how long the time of the Gentiles will be. For a time, and times, and half a time. And this is the missing part. This is where we're missing information. I told you we're missing some information. The teaching of Yeshua apparently drew on this time, times, and half a time. And I can prove it because, well, I could take you to Revelation 12:14, for example, where the same language occurs, a time, and half a time. But never mind that. Instead, when Yeshua is speaking about the prophet Elijah, an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing. Talking about Elijah, and he makes this offhanded remark about Elijah. He says, in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. We knew that Elijah stopped the rain, that he shut up the heavens, that he locked up the heavens, and he went to live with a widow in Zarephath, right? We knew all that. But did you know that it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months? No, you did not know that. Not unless you read it in the Gospels, because that's not in the book of Kings. It doesn't tell us how long Elijah had shut up the heavens. I even checked this with the sages, and the sages said, oh, it was half a year, it was a year, it was all sorts of different opinions. No one says it was 3.5 years. This is unique to the interpretation of Yeshua. Where did he get 3.5 years? But it's an important teaching because his brother, James, says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. Isn't that interesting? So, what I'm suggesting is that there's a link. Our Master made some sort of teaching, some sort of prophetic link between the prophecy in Daniel and a midrash on the story of Elijah, times, times, and half a time. He's making some sort of correlation in order to end up with 3.5 years. The 3.5 years work very well in this scheme because 3.5 years is, and you could have figured this out, is half of 7 years. And Daniel, the prophecies of Daniel work in these 7-year increments, the week of years, all these weeks of years. And so, how long is 42 months? Yeah, 3.5 years. And if we were to keep reading in Revelation, very interesting. And we'll work on this when I get back, God willing. It says, and I will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, and they have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the days of their prophesying. And how long is 1260 days? 3.5 years, the same thing, 42 months.
Take on my yoke and learn from me.